Morning again. I'm back. Big mea culpa from last Sunday for all the Vikings fans, to the Eagles fans who are in this church. If you're visiting from Philadelphia, you're definitely welcome here. We're more neutral to the Patriots, obviously, but we're glad you're here. My name is Darren Carlson. I've been visiting, preaching for the last couple weeks. This week, I even brought my family with me. So four of my five children are over here behaving perfectly. And I put them in the front row on purpose so I could look at them and give them the look in case. As we were coming here, I told my kids about the length of service, and my son said, well, how long is the preaching going to be? And I said, well, I'm preaching. He goes, oh, man, you preach forever, Dad. So that was you, Dakota. My wife, Amy's here. You can feel free to come say hi. My wife actually has a vocal injury, and so she can't talk. I mean, she can whisper. So if you're expecting a 10-minute conversation with her, it's not going to happen. But hi, make things with your hands. It's great. Enough of that. Let's read from Galatians chapter 6 in the Pew Bible. It's in the NIV. I've been told there's like multiple versions out here. So in the NIV Pew Bible, it's 1155. And it really has been wonderful to be here. I've really looked forward to coming every Sunday. It's good to get to know many of you, and I've really enjoyed it. Really, truly. It's a beautiful building, beautiful people. And it's an honor. Let's read Galatians 6. I'm going to read 1 through 10, and this is from the NIV. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If any of you thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh they reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Let's pray. Father, what's most important now is that you speak to us by your word. What's most important now is that hearts are open. Lord, we're all busy. We all have things in our life that distract us. This afternoon is distracting. This week is distracting. Our families are distracting. Our struggles are distracting. And Lord, we come just for this time to hear from you. And Lord, please, we want to hear from you. We want to hear from you. You have spoken in your word. Now speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you who are older might know the name Corrie ten Boom. Some of you not. Corrie ten Boom wrote two books, Hiding Place and Tramp for the Lord. I highly recommend you read both of those. They're small enough that teenagers, you might actually enjoy them. I promise you will. She hid Jews in World War II, was put in a concentration camp, separated from her family, went to Ravensbrück with her sister Betsy, who died there. Eventually, the war ended, she was released, and she tramped for the Lord. She went around sharing the gospel. And in one of those settings, she writes this. I was at a church service in Munich when I saw him, the former SS guard. The guard who stood at our showers. He was the first of the actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, a room full of mocking men. Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me after the service, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am of your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, he's washed my sins away. I mean, just picture this now. His hand was thrust to shake mine. I, who had preached so often to the people about the need to forgive, kept my hand to the side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my right hand. I could not do it. I felt nothing. And so I breathed the prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. Christians are the most forgiven people on the planet. When you become a Christian, something dramatically changes in your life. God's grace pours out in your life. You who once hated God for who he is, not necessarily the idea of God, but God for who he is, all of a sudden accepts him for who he is. You want God on his terms, not your terms. You're willing to call him Lord, no matter what he says, because he's given you peace. You're no longer condemned. He's decided to remember your sins no more. You know, I've been with a lot of Muslim converts to Christianity. Do you know what the number one thing they say is that drew them to Christ? The love of Christians. And you know what the second thing is? The love of God. The assurance of salvation. So different than anything they've ever experienced in their life. We're reconciled to God. We have no guilt, even though we feel guilty. There's no pain and death, even though we dread it at times. But at times, and I might suggest most of the time, we have a hard time forgiving. It's challenging. I mean, Scripture is just, you know, just littered with commands to forgive. I think of, this is a drastic example. If you read Ruth, in the Old Testament, you have Boaz who's trying to protect the women, and he has to tell the people of God, hey guys, don't rape the women in the field. Now, why does that command have to be in there? Isn't it not common sense? But here it is, the people of God have to be told not to do something that's horrible. And it's the same thing. At a lesser degree, probably, the Lord has to teach us that we need to be forgiving people. The Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Why does he have to teach us that? It's because we don't know to do it. It's not natural. You read the New Testament, you read Jesus' parables and commands. A lot of it has to do with forgiveness. Why? Because it's not natural. And even when we say we forgive, and maybe it's just me, but even when I say I forgive, I just rehearse the things that I've forgiven that person for over and over and over. It's like it's still happening. Even if years have passed, they hurt me. I've said I've forgiven them. I'm still thinking about it. Why? And sometimes the very best, and seriously, the very best you can do is actually hurt them back. That's the best you can do. Painful, isn't it? Imagine if Jesus treated us this way. I mean, seriously. We're going through weeks on how to relate to each other in the church primarily. Week one, we have desires within us. These desires war against us. These are what cause us to struggle. It's not something on the outside, it's something on the inside. People don't push your buttons. It's who you are. Your desires drive you. Week two, how do you get the log out of your eye? You see a problem in someone else's eye, you see that little speck. How do you know you're blind? How do you know that you're not seeing in color? And how do you remove the hypocrisy so you can help another? This week, how do you restore someone who's fallen? Friend, leader, coworker, how do you walk someone through that to help them? This is a how-to message, how to mend broken sinners. So point one, the deceptiveness of sin, verse one. Point two, the act of restoring, verses one and two. And then the warning to watch yourself, just watch yourself, verses three through five. Okay, deceptiveness of sin. Look at the first verse. Interesting way of phrasing it. When someone is caught in sin, that's not caught red-handed. You know, like, I caught you. Like, my kids try to steal cookies. Kids, why are there three less cookies? I didn't have any. Maybe Amy asked me that. Darren, why are there three less cookies? I don't know. Yes, you do. Not if someone's sinning, not if someone's doing something bad, if someone is caught. The King James Version, if someone is overtaken by a fault. That is, they seem to be doing well, they're walking along, and boom, they're on the ground. Skin their knee, break their leg, tear their ACL. But man, they were doing great at first, and they're on the ground, and they need help. Now let's do a little Christian theology of sin. What a word, you know, sin. Ugh. What does the Bible say about it? As a Christian, what must be believed? Paul says in Romans 7, I know that nothing good lives within me. That is, in my sinful nature. That is, sin is making a home in my heart. And when Paul says nothing, he doesn't mean some. He means nothing. We know that the wages of sin is death. That's in Romans. We know that the heart is deceptive above all things. That's in Proverbs. And we know James. I mean, this is probably the best. If you want to just know how sin operates, James 1. Each one is tempted when, here's the steps, by his own evil desire, there's that word desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Now listen to this. After desire has conceived, so you know what that means, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, weird way of saying this now, gives birth to death. Do you hear those phrases? Drags away, entices, conceives, gives birth to sin, and gives birth to death. Now let's go a little deeper. Sin enters the world. We have all the free will we can possibly have from God. The problem is we will never choose the right thing purely. We might make good decisions because we've been put in certain circumstances or we have some kind of training, but 100% pure, you never pick what's 100% right, ever. You have a conception of God that is never 100% right. You have a motive that is never 100% pure. And this is what makes the gospel so amazing. I mean, seriously, the gospel is good news. If you think, I can't believe that Jesus counts everything I've done and considers it all clean, no matter what I've done. See, it's also an affront. What do you mean it doesn't count? If you're like a, you know, you've been successful, you think you've got your life figured out, what do you mean? You're just used to recommending yourself to God, telling him how great you are, thinking it's all about your skill and ability that's made all the success in the world. And your pride is crushed when God says, it's not about anything you've done, anything, an affront and a relief. May it be a relief. So we're not neutral players, but we have plenty of free will, and in our free choice, we never choose what is right. That's why we don't ascribe anything to ourselves when we say we are saved by grace. We are saved because God has poured it out on us. We don't add anything to his work. Thank you, Lord. So when you become a Christian, so all these things are still true, You know, if you're not a Christian, you're probably just bound up in chains. I mean, that's one way Scripture speaks about it. But if you become a Christian, that nature is still there. And it sucks. Paul talks about it like the old man, you know, needing to be crucified to the cross. But the old man constantly wants to come off the cross. It wants to continue to live. It wants to continue to fight you. But we have these promises, like in Jeremiah, I will forgive their wickedness. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Romans 5, since we have been justified, we have peace with God. Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? The answer, nothing. So we have this war, this sinful nature, and all these precious promises that we can claim. But the flesh wars against the spirit. This is, you know, some of you know the end of Galatians 5, the flesh and the spirit. It's a fight. It's like a rip current, you know. It's just, if you're not swimming against it, it just pulls you out to sea. If you just try to float, you're out. You fall away from the faith. Sin keeps you longer than you want to stay. Always. It takes you farther than you want to go. Always. It costs more than you want to pay. Always. You don't play with fire and not get burned. I mean, just think of how fickle you are and I am. One day you're like the smartest person in the world, dishing out wisdom, and the next you're just a fool. One day you're completely romantic and engaged. The next day you're completely frosty and shut down. One day you're just full of joy, the best thing in the world. The next day you're completely depressed. One day you're building people up. The next you're tearing people down. Forget day, minutes. Minutes. Seconds. One day Jesus means everything to you, and 5 minutes later he doesn't. We are fickle, up and down, up and down. Some of us are like this, most of us are like this. But we're all in the same boat. We all tear our ACL sometimes, strain our calf. We're walking the Christian walk. We think things are going great, and boom, we're on the ground. And this is why the church is a mess. Guess what? The church is supposed to be a mess. Redeem sinners. It's not that the Christians necessarily are doing things different. It's how they're responding to it in repentance, in bringing healing to other people. So when people say, man, there's lots of turmoil in the church. This person's doing that. I'm like, normal. I mean, read the early church letters. People say, let's just get back to the early church and we'll be in really good shape. Have you read the letters? I mean, come on. It could be moral failure, could be a bad attitude, simple, could be you're an impulsive talker. You just can't stop talking. You refuse to listen to anyone. I'm not thinking of anyone, by the way, when I'm listing these off. I want you to think, my wife told him. Mean, unloving, hooked on drugs, hooked on pornography, an adulterer, all these things Christians get themselves wrapped up into. It could be theological. I mean, Paul's letter to the Galatians, he starts the letter, it's the only letter he doesn't greet people. From Paul to the Galatians, and then smackdown. I can't believe you're giving up the gospel. What are you doing? Every other letter is like, I'm praying for you, flowery, wonderful. Paul's letter to the Galatians. What are you doing giving up the gospel? I planted you. You know, sometimes gentleness is good and sometimes it's not. I just want to say the nature of the fall here is not ongoing. It's not long-standing. It's not hard-heartedness. There are certain situations that are complex, that require complex answers. And so too, the act of restoring. Look down what it says. If someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore the person gently. Interesting. This is the responsibility of every Christian. Notice he starts with family language, brothers or brothers and sisters. I mean, in the first century, Christians lost their family by becoming a Christian. Maybe this has happened to some of you. You've become a Christian and your family's like, what in the world? You know, I have someone very close to me. Her parents thought she joined a cult when she became a Christian. Happens today around the world. Christians, people become Christians, their families denounce them, renounce them. You're not one of us. Maybe it's coworkers. You work in some environment and you say, I don't want to participate in what you're doing. And your friends marginalize you. That's why we use family language. It's not just a Southern Baptist thing to say, hey, brother, hey, sister. It's real. It's real. It's family. Now, you know, there's weird people in families. But this is where character is shown. This is where Christian discipleship takes place. We're not Switzerland. We're not neutral. We don't just isolate ourselves and say, everyone else fight it out, and you guys can come to us. That's not what the church is. I mean, there are many churches, maybe this one, maybe in your life, where there are attitudes and concerns that are so contrary to Scripture that have festered because of silence. Silence. Maybe in a relationship, you just have not talked about it, or the other person refuses to acknowledge there's an issue. I mean, it's a defense mechanism on some level. You don't want to talk about it. It's painful to talk about, but it's silence. I mean, imagine the healing that could take place across a church, within relationships that you have right now, if silence wasn't normal. If you spoke and had hard conversations, if neglect did not take hold. This passage assumes we're into people's lives. It's saying to them, we're not here to talk to others about your struggle. Like, I don't know about you, but I have this propensity, and social media just exacerbates it, to say, look what's going on. Let me be the first to tell you. But in restoration, the real work in the Christian faith, this is not something you go and have a program on. Hey, we're restoring people. Everyone come here. Let's list the sins on the board of everyone who's coming. This isn't program. This is just life. This is just living life in a community. And sure, there are formal things that need to take place, but that's different. You know, Jesus was slandered by the Pharisees for saying that he hung out with sinners. What a great way to be slandered, right? Hanging out with sinners. And what did he say about the religious leaders? They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. See, the passage says, carry each other's burdens. What do the religious leaders do? They refuse to take any burden off anyone's shoulder at all. You deserve that. That's just the result of your decisions. Of course that happened to you. Pick yourself up. Work harder. Get a job. What's wrong with you? That's like the anti-gospel. That's not what you say in the church when people need to be restored. We know something needs to be done, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, not that we lord it over your faith, but we labor for you and your joy. Amazing. Paul takes the Corinthians to task, and he says to them, I'm not lording it over you. In other words, I'm not nitpicking you. I'm not standing over you and saying, do this. I'm working for your joy. I'm doing this for you to be happy. I'm here to lift you up. I'm not here to tear you down. Even when he's rebuking them pretty harshly. Three questions. Who should do it? Who should restore? Look at what the passage says. You who are spiritual. You who live by the Spirit, maybe, or spirit people. So does this mean that there's like some like level of Christian that are spiritual ones, and then everyone else is just like a schmuck? You know, we're believers, but we're not the spiritual people. No, no, no. What does Galatians 5 speak about? Walk by the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those people walking by the Spirit, normal Christian life, do the restoration. So not a program. Yes, there are some things that need to be formally done. Scripture talks about formal steps in some situations, but normal life, everyone, helping everyone. What does restore mean? The word means make things right. It's used in the phrase to repair nets, to make them work in the Gospel of Matthew. So some disciples would understand this, that, you know, there's a tear. I mean, we're from Minnesota. We get this. There's a tear in the net. The net's not going to work unless you mend the net. And then it makes it useful again. That's what I think the best way to see it as. Making someone useful again. I mean, I think of, you know, my wife used to give me things to fix in the house. I'm like down to light bulbs at this point because all I do is break things. Hey, can you fix this? It's worse than when I started. But that's how Christians sometimes act when they're trying to help broken people. They actually go to mend the net and it only makes it worse. You may have examples of how people have tried to help you and actually made it worse. Or you may have examples where you went to someone and for some reason it did not go the way you wanted to. And it's actually worse because of it. So how? How? I mean, look, someone has a wound on the side of the road. You don't want to take sandpaper and go, how does that feel? Right? You bring in Advil. You're the doctor. You're trying to restore them, to make them useful again. Remember last week, it starts with our own heart. Examine ourselves. This passage talks about it too. If not, what happens? You become adversarial in your approach. You turn a moment of ministry into a moment of anger. You settle for solutions that are quick and easy. But you go to them with the purpose to restore. And you ask yourself, I mean, this is what I do in these situations. What does this person need to see about themselves? What does this person need to see about God? I'm thinking, how can I help them? I want to restore them. I'm not here to break them down. They're already broken. They may not know it yet. I mean, they may know it, but I want to help. And so, just practically, I go with questions instead of accusations. Hey, what's going on when I saw this? Did I see that wrong? How are you feeling? You just having a bad day? Now, honestly, some of it could just be you see something going on in someone's life, and it could just be a bad day. And you just go, I've had a bad day. And you just let the water go under the bridge. But some things, you begin to see patterns. So let me give you like two examples. You see a marriage that is struggling. Let's just say it's mine. Pretend. My marriage is great right now. You see something. You see us as we walk in, I kind of slight my wife. I'm a little rough with my kids. You know, I'm just frustrated. They just won't stop talking. And then you see it the next week. And then you see it again. And you kind of see pattern. Eventually, you say, hey, Darren, I saw how you were talking to your wife. What's going on? You okay? And most likely, I don't even see it. And you begin talking me out of it, which if I'm a Christian and I've got the Holy Spirit, I may hate what you're saying to me at first. I can't believe they see it. I can't believe I couldn't hide it good enough. But eventually the Spirit gets to me and I go, you're right. And you get me on the ground level so that I'm not sitting on an atomic bomb 5 years later of treating my wife horribly and no one has said nothing to me. Even though everyone sees it, and there is an explosion in the church because of silence. Let me give you a harder example. My friend, this is happening right now. My friends, close friends, friend's wife, got that? Calls him. My husband is abusing me. Come again? He's like a close friend. What? Comes over, marks on her arms. It's happening. Calls the pastor, calls the police officer in the church. What should we do for this couple? Number one, get a restraining order. Number two, have him arrested. I mean, I only say this because it seems pretty lost on our culture to do these things. Number three, go and appeal to him. And guess what they did? They go to him. It's not just justice for those who are marginalized, but going to the person who's guilty and saying, "Brother, what are you doing?" And as he spews out venom about his wife, "Stop! None of that matters compared to what you're doing. Don't you see? Love your wife as Christ loved the church." Hardening of heart. They're appealing to him. See, in our culture right now is cover up. In the church culture, it's, "Oh, we just forgive." We minimize justice. Say, "Oh, it's just forgiven interpersonally." It's complex when rules are involved, when injustice is involved, when the marginalized are involved, more must be done than just say, "Oh, just forgive the person. Just forgive the person. Don't ruin that person's life. If you bring that to the police, their life is over." Well, they're the ones who did it. There's certain kinds of sins, certain kinds of sinners, I'll even say. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "Shall I bring the rod of discipline?" I mean, he's setting it up. "Or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit?" Coming to them could mean excluding them from Christian fellowship. A year ago, 16 months, 15 months ago, I excommunicated one of my closest friends. And I still meet with him. I regularly appealing to him, listening to him, but he needed to be put out from fellowship for what he was doing. I don't know if you followed the Larry Nassar case. Yeah. The last girl who was the first one to blow the whistle is a believer. And I think she holds up the justice and grace and how a Christian deals with these hard cases of restoration when the law should be involved beautifully. So much so I'm going to read to you what she said to the man who abused 100 and plus girls. "Larry, if you read the Bible you carry," I mean, I'll just stop right there. Isn't it amazing that when people turn to the Bible sometimes to like protect themselves from what they deserve in a bad way? They haven't really repented. They're just using Jesus. "You know forgiveness does not come from doing good things as if good deeds can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth of the utter depravity and horror of what you have done without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you've done. If the Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and then you thrown into the lake than to make even one child stumble, you have damaged hundreds. The Bible speaks of final judgment where all God's wrath and terror are poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray the experience you will have is soul-crushing weight of guilt, so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness of God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, which I extend to you as well." Amazing. Justice and the gospel, interpersonally. Let's back off from the hard cases. What happens now? You go to the person They either repent or they just harden themselves. They either double down or they go, you're right. By the way, I've never had a conversation with someone and the first time they go, yeah, amazing. You're speaking the word of God to me. Never. Multiple times. Usually they have to go away and come back. If it's not against me, I don't need to forgive them. I'm not the Pope, you know, declaring forgiveness. Oh yeah, you're forgiven. No, no. I can say in the gospel, you are forgiven. And if it is against me, now it's on me. I've gone to them. They say, I'm sorry. You're right. I say, oh, now what? Forgiveness extended, which means I will not dwell on the incident. I will not bring up this incident again. I will not use it against you. I will not let this hamper our relationship going forward. Over and over again, saying those promises. And in doing so, Galatians says, you fulfill the law of Christ, which is love. Love. Look, restoration of a liar takes time. It's not like simple. Someone repents. It doesn't mean that there's not consequences, you know? Someone who steals money from a church, the pastor, it doesn't mean that if he repents tomorrow, he's the pastor. I had a friend, her dad was the pastor, stole money from the widow's fund to fund his gambling problem as the pastor. It was horrible. 1 year later, after repentance, the church welcomed him back, prayed for him, restored him, not to ministry, to fellowship. To fellowship. We will not let this thing that you did to us stand between us, but we might not trust you with the money. An adulterer, you don't just bang, forgiven. What does that say to the person who had it committed against? Yes, you're forgiven. Bear fruit. Let's see what happens. Or a gossip. You're not going to let a gossip see the prayer list for a while. A burnt out missionary, a despondent Christian. These things take time. Restoration is not like this, you know, step. You take three steps and then you're magically healed. It doesn't work like that in real life. You know that. You know that all from experience. Last thing, watch yourself. If there's anything I want you to take away from this message, it's this right here, this point. Verse 26, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5 are all yellow flashing caution lights. Why? They're all about the person doing the restoring. That is, on balance, there is one verse for the person being restored. One. And there are four verses for the people doing that restoration. Why? Because of the self-righteousness that's in all of us. Well, I didn't do it. There are four times as much emphasis on those of us who are picking the person up off the ground than it is for the person on the ground. Jesus isn't beating down the person on the ground in their guilt. He's harping on the self-righteousness of the restorer. Just ponder that this week as you think about people who struggle. The magnifying glass is on you, not on the struggler. I think it's helpful because we can be fix-it police. I see this, I see this, I see this, I see this. Some of you are problem solvers, and you just know. You're 10 steps ahead of everyone. I know the 7 things that need to be done. And you just run them over. Look at what Jesus says. Look at what Paul says. If you think you're something you are not, thanks, Paul. Examine your own actions. Don't compare yourself. So I want to encourage you. Great 3 weeks of me being here. I want to encourage you. Bear each other's burdens. Don't be like the Pharisee, the religious person that says, I'm not lifting a finger. You deserve it. and about hard cases. You extend forgiveness and restoration. You get the law involved if they need to be. If they're not willing to repent, you offer forgiveness so that bitterness doesn't grow in your own heart. You know people who are not repentant of things that they've hurt you. You offer forgiveness like that girl, even though no repentance is coming back, so that bitterness does not crush your own soul. You want love to be poured out in deeds and love towards each other for joy. So what happened to Corrie ten Boom? As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass through me to him, while into my heart sprang love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on Christ. When Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. The gospel transforms hearts. Let's be a community that's like that. Let's pray. Lord, we reflect it as we sing about our role in hurting people who are already hurt, of taking a broken net and making the break in the net even greater. Even when we've had good motives, even when we've wanted to say the words right, we've still failed. Lord, if there are people in our midst who have scuffed their knee, torn their ACL, broken their life, whatever the case, may this body surround them. May they be slandered that they hang out with sinners and restorers back to working order for those who believe. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.